Okay. I'd like to read from the small epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, please. And I must say I've been enjoying your singing. So you've tired yourselves out now so you can listen for a little time. Colossians chapter 1. And we're just going to read a few verses from verse 9. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now God will bless that reading from his word to us all tonight. In the New Testament there are 13 letters that bear the actual name of Paul as the author. There is also another one that there are 14 that bear his name, but many place doubt as to whether he actually wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, but that's the exception. What I want to say to you is this, that of those 13 that are clearly written by Paul, there are only two that he writes to a place that he's never actually been at. He had been at Corinth, and he had been at Ephesus and Philippi and all those places. But he wrote 16 chapters, that long letter, you will all know it, the letter to the Romans. He'd never been in Rome, but he wrote those chapters, and what a wonderful epistle it is, the great letter that unfolds for us the doctrine of the gospel that we preach so often. So he writes to the Christians at Rome. He'd never met them. He'd never been there before. The letter we have read from tonight is the second of the two that I've mentioned. Paul had never been in the city of Colossae. So again, he's writing to people he had never seen. You may say, how do we know that? Well, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you'll notice there that he says, he numbers them with others who had never seen his face in the flesh. He said, I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That helps us to see that Paul had not been at Colossae. But it's not the only evidence. We find that when we read chapter 1, he tells the Colossians, as he writes to them, that what he knows about them, he heard from another man, that I'm going to talk to you about in a moment or two. But first of all, I want to say another thing about this letter now, and it's this. This epistle is one of four letters that Paul wrote during his first imprisonment. You probably know that as you read through the book of Acts, when you come to chapter 28, in the closing verses of chapter 28, we find that Paul arrived in Rome. He'd taken a long sea journey. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd had great difficulty. He was a prisoner, of course. And he was being taken to Rome as a prisoner. In Acts chapter 28, we read that they put a chain on him. He was chained. Now, Caesar, the great Caesar of the day, Nero, he had a special guard. It was called the Praetorium. You read about that in Philippians chapter 1. You've probably seen the name there. Now, that guard was a guard of very cruel men, really. They were strong soldiers. You could imagine if they were the soldiers of Nero, then they were tough guys. You know that Nero himself had many of the Christians thrown to the lions, and he committed some terrible atrocities. We wouldn't like to go into them all tonight, of course. But he actually had Christians covered with the skins of animals sometimes, and then put them down for the lions and sometimes even the dogs to hunt them, and they had no escape. And that's how they died for Christ, many of them. So Nero was a pretty cruel fellow. And these soldiers were cruel men who defended him. Now it was Nero's own special private guard who were allocated to guard Paul. We know that from the Philippian letter and from Acts 28. And it said that they would have had a shift of maybe 6 hours. And every 6 hours the soldier would change. And each one would be chained to him, or he would be chained to them. Paul always wore the chain. They only wore it for 6 hours every now and again. That was the sort of existence he had. So when you read the last verse in Acts 28, don't think that it was a sort of simple house arrest as we speak of today. It wasn't the sort of comfort that it seems to be. It says he was in his own hired house, but that simply means there was a dwelling for him to be in Rome. But he was always chained to this soldier. So it wasn't easy for him. Now the reason I'm putting that background to you tonight is this. Despite the fact that he'd been through all these very difficult adventures on the way, and despite the fact that he was chained to a soldier, yet he takes the time to write 4 letters. And they're really 4 of the most wonderful letters that we have in our New Testament. I'm sure you know them. They're called the prison epistle. One is Ephesians. Another one is Philippians. Another one is a short private letter called Philemon. And the 4th, no prizes for guessing, it's Colossians. Now, think for a moment, because I think you probably know these books. I'm just going to say a little about each of them, but a very brief statement, that's all. Ephesians has 6 chapters. Now, Ephesus was a town, or a city, really, where they had a very strong pagan religion. It was based upon a female deity called Diana of the Ephesians. You'll read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 19. And they believed that this goddess had fallen down from heaven. They believed it came out from heaven. And there she was on earth, this goddess, and they worshipped her, they deified her, and they believed she was a god. Now it's very interesting that when Paul went to Ephesus, there it was, an idolatrous city, but he preached the gospel that we've been singing about tonight, and that we've heard preached earlier in the other hall. And quite a number of people got saved. It was in Ephesus, you may remember, where the great bonfire took place. And some of those idolaters burned the books that had some of the records of their idolatry in them. God was using Paul to see many souls being saved. And in Ephesus, a great work was taking place, and did take place. Now, it's very interesting to notice that when he writes the 6 chapters to Ephesus, he talks about the fact on a number of occasions, if you've read it, you'll have seen this, he says he has not only saved us, but he's made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Paul doesn't say, talk about a God who's come down. But Paul talks about men and women who have been saved, and young people too, and have been lifted up. And that's what the gospel does. It's different to the idolatry of men. And in this large audience of young people tonight, there could well be some of you who are not yet saved. What a grand thing it would be for you to trust the Saviour you've heard preached tonight. Learning that he died for you at Calvary. And you'll be lifted in your spiritual experience. The gospel never takes a man or a woman down. It lifts him. And strengthens him. And frees him. And forgives him. And gives you a joy that you never realized was available to human beings. It really does. And you've got to have it to know it. You can't know it until you experience it. And you could get it tonight. Now, we preach for real. I'm sure you've been noticing that in all these meetings, these preachers you've been listening to. We preach for real. We believe in this gospel, and we'd love to see you get saved. Now, remember you're a sinner, but remember Christ has died for you. Then he wrote to the Philippians. Now, when he wrote to the Philippians, that was an interesting place too. If you had walked into Philippi, it was, of course, in Greece, part of Greece. But if you had walked into it, you would have thought you were in the middle of Rome. It really is so. It was a Roman colony. Everything was Roman. The architecture was Roman. The people walking along the streets, you would have seen people with Roman dress. It was Roman. It was a colony of Rome. Everything about it, its government, it was just like a little tiny part of Rome set there in the middle of Macedonia. Philippi. Paul went to that place. That's the place, you remember, where he went. He was trying to go one way, and we don't know exactly how the Lord did it, but the Lord said, no, don't go there. Then he prayed again about it, and he thought, I'll go this way. Somebody mentioned this, I think, the other day in the conference. And God said, no. And he hardly knew what to do. And he went to sleep. And when he woke up the next morning, he remembered he'd had a dream. And in the dream, God spoke to Paul. And in the dream, he heard a voice. And it was the voice of a man from Macedonia. And it said, come over and help us. Now, that mightn't thrill you, but it thrills me. I'll tell you why. Because Macedonia was part of Europe where I lived. And that was when the gospel reached Europe. So it was a strategic point in the spread of the gospel in the New Testament. And Paul and his companions, Luke was a doctor, as you know. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he said, we assuredly gathered that the Lord was calling us this way. And off they went. And listen, you might think when he got such a call like that, and I might think the same, why, there's going to be some great gospel campaign, some mighty movement, some big gospel tent or something, you know. Nothing like that happened. You know what he found? He found a few women sitting by the river having a prayer meeting. And he spoke to them. And God saved one of those women. Her name was Lydia. And Lydia was the first convert, as far as we can see, in Philippi. And then, you may remember, there was a young woman there. And this young woman was a real problem. And she, by her sorcery, you know, she was in touch with the devil. She was indwelt by the devil. Satan is in demonic possession. And she was bringing a lot of money to her. One or two people who sort of owned it almost. And the Apostle Paul was used of God to bring blessing into her life. And the devil was cast out. And it caused quite an uproar in Philippi. Second convert. And then you come a bit later in that chapter. And there's an earthquake, you remember. But it's when Paul is in the prison. They put him in prison. Because of that very incident I've just been describing to you. You all know the story of the Philippian jailer. And you know the way that Paul had the stripes on his back, and with bleeding stripes, literally bleeding stripes upon his back. You can't get 39 stripes from a Roman persecutor without bleeding. And with wounds on his back, and not he only he, but Silas, his companion with him. They were in the prison, and at midnight, what they were doing, do you remember? They were singing praises. Come to sing, sit here, and even stand, and sing these praises to God, isn't it? We sing them, most of us, because our sins are forgiven. And we're thankful to God. And we've got a song. God has put a new song in our hearts and in our mouths. We sing with gladness. Well, think of singing with bleeding wounds. And think of singing at midnight in a dirty old prison down in the stuff in Philippi. Wouldn't be easy now. It's just like a prison in Rome. One of Nero's prisons. But it was in Philippi, the colony of Rome. That's the background to Philippi. And when God saved these people, then they went on and they gathered in a little assembly like this assembly gathers, and they broke bread on the first day of the week. And they had elders, you'll find it in Philippians chapter 1, and Paul writes to them. He's in prison now, later, in Acts 28, as we've said, he writes to them. And as he writes to them, what's he writing about? Well, I'm going to tell you, you know it, I'm sure. It's all about joy. You read the Philippian letter, and it's joy, and it's rejoicing. And you'd think Paul was a very, very happy man. Well, he was. But his circumstances wouldn't have made him happy except he knew Christ. See, the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And the gospel had changed him. I want you to ask your heart tonight in the meeting. Has the gospel really changed you? Be sure that you're really saved now. You've got something that has made a difference to your life. Salvation makes a difference to a person's life. It certainly did to these people in Philippi. Now you can see what I'm getting at. Here's the background to these interesting epistles. And Paul the prisoner, he writes to those Christians in Ephesus. And he tells them that God has lifted us up. And he writes to the Philippians and he says, God has given us a great joy. And we're joying and we're rejoicing and we're waiting for the day when we're going to see him. For he talks about the coming of the Lord in that letter. Then he writes another letter. And it's a small personal letter. And it's to a man called Philemon. A friend that he knows. A wealthy man. A man who had a slave. You remember the story? His slave was called Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away. He was a runaway slave. Left him. And went off to Rome. And it seems from all the evidence that in Rome he met Paul. Maybe he committed a crime in Rome. Maybe he was in prison with Paul. But listen, God saved him through Paul's testimony. So Paul didn't stop witnessing for Christ when he had the chain on him. Paul didn't stop witnessing for Christ in the suffering. And he led Onesimus to Christ. Well, Onesimus is getting free, going back home. What's Philemon going to think about this? It seems when you read Philemon that he'd stolen some of his master's goods. There's reference to it. Paul writes a personal letter to Philemon. He says, receive him back. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that Paul had led him to Christ in the prison. See what a wonderful testimony this man was. Now look, when you go to work tomorrow, or school, or wherever you go in the future when the holidays are over, be sure that your testimony is right. Be sure that they know that you're a Christian. And be sure that your life is radiating Christ. It's worth it. It really is. It's the only joy that will be real in your life if your life is really lived for Christ. We've heard the appeal of men of God this weekend. I mean, I've been very impressed by listening to Mr. Thompson. He's getting old now. But there's a real ring of genuine reality about it, isn't there? Lived his life up there in Alaska, leading souls to Christ. Wouldn't it be nice if God would speak to young people as the result of these things? That your life would become more devoted to him. Now listen, he mightn't send you to Alaska, but he might. And he mightn't send you to any other country, but he'll maybe leave you just here. But wherever he leads you, it's to live for him. And the day is coming when we're going to see him. And it mightn't be too long. Everything in this world points to the fact that Christ is coming soon. So that's very interesting. But now we come to Colossians. That's an awful long-winded way of getting to Colossians, isn't it? But never mind, we've got to it. And we come now to the Colossian letter. And this time, he writes to a place he'd never been in. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I was in prison, and I had all these problems and this chain to cope with, and I felt that I should write to the Ephesians because I knew them, and to the Philippians because I knew them, and to Philemon because he needed that letter of commendation. My job's over now, I've done enough. But now he's going to write to a little assembly he'd never even seen. So, that's now time is nearly gone. But I'll stop on time, don't worry. But I just want you to see with me that in this letter, Paul, he's never been there, so we've got to ask a question. And I'd like you to trace it with me, if you will. And the question is this. Who was the evangelist in Colossae? Perhaps a step before that. Perhaps I should just briefly talk to you about where Colossae was. Some people, you people go to holiday to Hawaii and all these places around your part of the world. But in our part of the world, many people fly to Europe for their holidays. And these days, many people, Turkey has become a country which has been developed for, the holiday trade. And many of my colleagues, when I was working in professional life, would come back. One fellow came back one day and he said, I've been to to Turkey, and I've got some interesting things to tell you, because he knew I was a Christian. He'd been in Ephesus, and he actually was in a place called Hierapolis. Well, in fact, I told him, you know, that's in the Bible just the same as Ephesus is. He didn't know that. But I told him the story I'm going to tell you. Well, you know it. The story is this, that in Turkey, there's a valley, and it's called the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S, the Lycus Valley. The river Lycus runs through this valley, and it's quite a long river, and there are three towns in a triangle. You'll see it in the back of your Bible at the map. And don't necessarily look at it now, but do look at it. It's worth looking at. And if you look, because you're not listening to me, you see. So that's why I'm asking you to look at it. But there's this triangle. And each town is about 10 miles. Think of a triangle with about 10 or 11 miles between the points. And there were three towns. Now, the three towns were Laodicea, you've read about that in Revelation, and Hierapolis, that I've just mentioned, and it's in this epistle, and Colossae, three towns. Now, Colossae, we know there was an assembly there. Here it is. This assembly is being written to, this epistle is written to the assembly at Colossae. So we know there was an assembly in one of the towns. When we turn to Revelation chapter 3, we learn there was an assembly in another of the towns. We know there was the church, which is at Laodicea. So we'll talk about Hierapolis in a moment, but let's ask the question now. Who was the evangelist who did all this work if Paul wasn't there? We thought that Paul was the only evangelist. Well, he wasn't. Let's look at chapter 1 again. Do you see, if you look with me now, please, to verse 7, when he talked about the gospel in verses 5 and 6, he said, ye learned the gospel from Epaphras. I don't know how you say it over here. Some people say Epaphras, others say Epaphras. Epaphras. And this man called Epaphras was the preacher of the gospel. He was the one who preached the gospel in Colossae. He is the one that God used to commence the little assembly in Colossae. So our next question is, you've probably got used to the fact by now that I'm quite fond of questions. And our next question is, where did Epaphras come from? Did he travel miles to be a preacher in Colossae? Was he from, you know, many, many miles away? Where did he come from? Well, turn to chapter 4, and we have the answer. Colossians chapter 4. First of all, look at verse 9, because we know where Onesimus came from. You remember he's going back there with his little letter. We've mentioned that already. Well, look what it says about Onesimus in verse 9. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Yes, Onesimus came from Colossae. Now, Luke, at verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. So he was a Colossian. Epaphras came from Colossae. He was not far traveled. He was not some distant preacher that had come many miles to preach the gospel. He lived in Colossae. Now what are we learning? We're learning a very, very important truth. That God used him in his own testimony to see souls saved, and even to see an assembly started, and he lived in the very place where he worked. Now, I think some of you may have heard by now me saying, if you've been at the conference, that I came from the city of Liverpool, down in England originally. I lived in Scotland now for 31 years, but that's where I came from originally. I'm an Englishman, not a Scotsman at all. And what our dear brethren, the older men that I knew in my boyhood days, used to tell us in Liverpool was this. I've never forgotten it. I often repeat it. They said, God will never send you over the sea to preach the gospel. They were talking to the young people, you see. Well, I've good grounds to say it to you tonight. They said that he'll never send you over the sea with the gospel if you haven't been over your own streets with the gospel. That was their colloquial way of saying, you've got to work at home there. The world has a saying that says, charity begins at home. Well, so does the preaching of the gospel. Do you remember in the gospels there was a man, And the Lord freed him and delivered him from his shackles. And he said he wanted to go. He said, I want to travel with you, Lord. Do you remember what the Lord said to him? He said, go home to thy friend and tell them what things the Lord has done for thee. And the first place to witness for Christ is just at home. Listen, it's always easier to preach away from home. See, it's easy for me here to come and talk to you, for you don't really know what sort of a man I am at home. Actually, there are two people here who come from Liverpool. Their parents did anyway. So I am being followed in a way I didn't know they were going to hear. But what I am saying is that here I am thousands of miles away from home. It's easier for me to preach to you. You could, no one knows really much about my background. But the man who comes and speaks in Vancouver, who's from Vancouver, his life's got to be behind his destiny. You follow the point? And God wants you to be a witness where you are. That's part of my message to you tonight. I know I'm not going to get to this prayer very much. I'll have to finish any minute. But I want you to notice that the importance that God used Epaphras to see an assembly planted and started in Colossae. But I'll tell you something else. Stay with chapter 4 just for one more moment. And I want you to notice in chapter 4 that if you look at verse 13, Paul says, in verse 12 he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a servant of Christ, he sends his salutations, he saluteth you, and he's always laboring fervently for you in prayer. He's always praying for you. And what he's praying, because he'd obviously gone and visited Paul at this time, he's praying that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But listen to verse 13. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea. Them that are in Laodicea is the assembly, the church at Laodicea. But look what it says next. And them in Hierapolis, which seems to suggest, the language seems to suggest, I can't prove it, I'll accept that, but it seems to suggest that there was an assembly in Hierapolis. Three towns, 11 miles from each other. And maybe Epaphras had been used of God to plant them all. You see my point? He worked for God at home. I hope you're going to take that away with you in your heart tonight. I'm speaking again for real. I want God to speak to us in this little gathering, although it's nearly over. And to feel that we could do something for the Lord where we are. There are people beside you at school, or at college, or at work. And there may never be another Christian that comes near them. I know a man, and he's a bright Christian today, but he was born into one of the poorest homes. He's got a brother, this man is well into his 50s, maybe 60s now, yes, in his 60s. He lives in the south of England. And one of his brothers has literally spent the large balance of his life in jail. Out for a few months, another crime, and back in. And he spent all his life, he's nearly 60, the man who's spent his life in jail. That's the sort of family he came from. Now this man, my friend, who is a Christian, he told me that he went into the army when he was a young man. And he'd never heard the gospel preached. Never heard it. And he saw a young fellow who was in the same battalion as him, in the same village. And he got down on his knees. And he said, that's the first thing about religion I ever came into contact with. And he said, it spoke to me. I said, there must be something in that man that would make it. You know, he got boots thrown at him. And people ridiculed him and laughed at him. But he said, if a man has the courage to do that, he's got something that I haven't got. And you know this? He was only there a week or two. And the man was taken away off to another place, posted elsewhere. And he said, I never met another Christian. He went to Korea with the army at that time. And he said, I never met another Christian in the whole of my 2 years in the army. It's conscripted, you see, in those days. And that goes there. And he came home. And he met someone else then. And they took him to the meeting. His next door neighbor took him to the meeting and he got saved. Wonderful, you know, it was just someone in his own district that took him. And he got saved and his life was changed by the grace of God. God has a work for you to do. And you may, the reason I told you that story is that there it is. You may be beside someone and they'll never hear the gospel from anyone else, would it not be a solemn thing to take away in your heart to remember that they could go down to hell? And maybe you could have told them about Christ. Have you ever spoken with a colleague that you have in your daily life? I want to leave that as a challenge, and I have to finish now. Now what, I'm going to tell you what I was going to talk about. I was going to talk to you about next. You'll have learned by now I'm an awful long-winded preacher. But never mind. I've spoken to you about important things, but I would like to talk to you about this prayer. But what I was going to say is this. Very busy. That he prays for them. Paul's never been there. He's never seen them. But he's praying for them. And if you look at those verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12, just those four verses particularly, I want you just to see. And with it, I'll close. In verse 9, he prays for them, for their minds. He thinks of those Christians, he's never seen them, but he says, Lord, he's praying for them, that they'll be filled with the knowledge of his will. He wants them to know the will of God. And then if you look at verse 11, he prays next for, verse 10, he prays that they, for their walk, that they'll walk worthy of the Lord. So he wants the mind to be right. He wants the walk to be right. And then in verse 11, he prays for their inward strength and he prays that they'll be filled with patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. And in verse 12, he prays that they'll have a heart to praise God. What I do want you to see is this, out of that. Paul didn't just say what we say, I'll pray for you. Full stop. He said, this is what I'm praying. And they could take verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 as a checklist. And they could wait for a month or two and say, have I developed in my knowledge of the will of God? Is my walk better? See what I mean? Am I more patient and long-suffering? Do I have a praising heart? Do you pray for your friends? I'm talking now about the Christians too. Do you pray for the people in your assembly? Our assemblies would be healthier, better places. Oh, you say that's the work of the elders. It's not. Well, it is, but it's yours as well. It's yours as well. And it's mine. And God gives us all a responsibility to pray for each other. I'd love to stay with it because there's a lot in it, but I'm not going to do it. But I want you to see, just look at one other thing. In verse 9, he says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. All. Notice that word. Look at verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might. He's praying for God's very best for them. When you pray for others, pray for God's very best for them. Don't be selfish and just pray for his best for you. Pray for his best for others. And Paul was encouraging them. And Paul was praying for them. He was in prison. But he was praying. I trust the little I've said tonight. Maybe I've said too much. I've certainly gone over my time, I think. You have to forgive me. I won't be back for a long time, I'm sure. But so I'll get away with it anyway. But I do trust that, you know, the results of what I've said tonight might encourage you to pray. And encourage you to witness for Christ. And we trust that God will bless his word. Am I supposed to close in prayer? Oh yes, yes. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the joy of being here tonight and this nice time of praise and joy and happiness together. We thank thee for it. But we thank thee too, there is a serious side, and we have read thy word. And we thank thee, Lord, for everyone in the hall tonight who has listened very carefully and attentively. And we pray that thy word will enter into our hearts, and that it might go just past our head only and become part of our lives. And we ask our Father that we might be better witnesses for thee as the result of this meeting. And we pray, Lord, that we may walk better and know thy will more and be more patient in our hearts and have praises to give to thee. Lord, bless thy word, we pray. And we thank thee for it. And now we ask that thou'll accept our thanks for the refreshment that has been provided. And we ask, Lord, that thy blessing will be upon us later as we separate and go to our homes. We give thee thanks and ask all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.